Well, when I learned that I was going to be preaching again this evening, I thought, well, we can move on to the next part of Colossians. But then I thought again and thought, well, no, let's rewind. Because I had several comments at the back door last Lord's Day that as we dealt with those three words there in Colossians 3:12, elect of God, holy, and beloved, it was too fast. That there was too much that kind of got left out. And so we're going to rewind and we're going to go back, not to repeat the whole sermon again, but especially look at that last word of those three, which I spent the least time on, looking back at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll read verses 12 and 13 this evening. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Well, those three words, the elect of God, this description of Christians. What is a Christian? Well, he's elect of God. He's chosen. It's not because he made some almighty decision, but it's what God did. Who is a Christian? Well, he's someone who's been taken out of the world and changed. He's been separated from the world, separated from sin. He's been made holy. Not perfect, but different. He's sanctified. But then the third word here is, of all men, a Christian is someone who's beloved. He's got a special mark of love set upon him. And so having looked at these three words in a, well, not cursory, but a rather fast overview, I spent most time on that first phrase, elect of God, then medium time on the word holy or sanctified, but I really spent maybe 5 minutes, if that, on the last word, beloved. So I thought it would be well for us to rewind and spend a little more time, slow down, dig deeper, and look at this word. What does it mean for a Christian that he is beloved? Well, again, remember, these are all things done by grace. It's not because we were so nice and so lovely and so lovable that God set his love upon us, but because we were there in our blood, in our ugliness, in our squalor, in our misery. And God, in his compassion, set his love upon us. And so we're going to look at this word, beloved. Christians are those who, in a special way, are loved by God. And we're going to look at this past, present, and future. And so, let's plead with God that he would help us now to understand what it means to be loved by God. And that this would be a delightful reflection for his people this evening. But that also, as this is being set before each one, oh, don't shut your ears, friends, here with us tonight. Because this is something delightful. That God would open your heart as well. And that he would draw you to himself to experience this mark of his favor. Electing special love poured out on his people. Let's plead with God to that end. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare now to dig in, to plunge into this one word, beloved, and consider what your word has to say as we search through the scriptures. What does it mean that you love your people? You, the living God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that you set your love upon your people. Help us to understand it. Help us to delight in it. Help us to bask in the warmth of it. But then move us from that experience from that delight to live in such a way that brings glory to our great God and Father. So we ask these mercies through the merits only of your Son, not because of anything in ourselves. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So, what is a Christian? Well, he's chosen of God, he's elect, he's chosen not by just anyone, but he's chosen by the God who is in control of all things. God elects those who are unlovely. We saw these things last week. And the Christian is one who is holy. We must never just skip over that. People who claim to be elect and are no different, they're showing themselves to be liars. Christians are holy, sanctified, set apart. But now, beloved. Beloved. Well, past, Christians are beloved today because in eternity past, God set his love on them. And this is what the scriptures tell us. Look, first of all, at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Picking up in verse 28, because it's a chain. You can't just break in on the chain. And the Apostle Paul writes to this Roman church, and we know, and hopefully we can say that, we know this. We're confident of it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's as sure as if it had already happened. That's why it's put in the past tense. If you are foreknown of God, you're going to be glorified in the end. Well, let's go back to the first word in that chain. Whom he foreknew, verse 29. Now, a lot of people get this and they say, aha. And I remember hearing this at the church where I was previously. I may have referred to this last week. Foreknown, well, that means that God saw that this person is going to choose him, and so that's why he predestined them. Now, that's putting a lot of verbiage in between the words there, isn't it? In fact, that's really going counter to what the words actually say, because it does not say, and those whose choice of him he foreknew, those whose decision he foreknew, those whose will he foreknew, it doesn't say anything like that. It says, whom, they're persons, whom he foreknew. It wasn't something about them that God knew. It wasn't that God had some list of facts there in his computer. He said, well, I know this about that person, and therefore I'm going to predestine him. It's nothing about them. It's they themselves whom he foreknew. And what is foreknowledge except knowing ahead of time the person? Now, people you know, maybe you have some knowledge about someone you're not really fond of, but when you really say, I know that person, you're usually saying it in a delightful way. In fact, in the scriptures, this word to know is, especially in the Old Testament, is related to intimate relationship of love. Adam knew his wife. He didn't just know that she prefers vanilla over chocolate. He didn't just know that she prefers a roast beef rather than a roast chicken. He didn't know just some things about her. He knew her, and that means he knew her very intimately. And she conceived and bore a son. So the word there, to know, has as a deep implication of it, a knowledge of intimate and dear and close relationship. And so when it says here in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, it's speaking of setting his love upon them before time. Whom he foreknew, it's those that he predestined. Not that he had some knowledge, some computer readout that, well, they might be likely to choose me. Not that they were, you know, of those more moderate types, the more religious type, that they had some kind of Jesus gene, as somebody hypothesized, and therefore I'm going to elect them. No such thing. God, in eternity past, set his distinguishing mark of love upon them. And this is, in fact, what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And I read this verse last week, and there'll be a little overlap with what I said, but I know you're forgetful as I am, so I'm not going to be worried about that. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, this is what we read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. We saw that with the election last week. You see, election and beloved, they're closely intertwined. Chosen in him, predestined in love. In love. And so before time, God determined, I'm going to love this person. Not because you're so lovely. Not because you're so lovable. In fact, maybe, I'm not going to look at anybody. Some of you might be pretty ornery, at least by nature, before you were converted. And I would probably have to put myself in that category. We were all, as we read in Titus chapter 3 earlier, we were a pretty ugly group of folks. And God set his love on us. So before the foundation of the world, that's where it begins. Beloved, not for anything done in us or done by us, but solely, what does it say there in Ephesians chapter 1? According to the good pleasure of his will. What's the bottom line? Why you were elect? Why you were loved? Because God saw fit to do it. That's it. All glory goes to him. Nothing, we're not going to puff out our chest and polish our fingernails. All glory goes to him. So, in eternity past. But now, this eternal love is proven in time. As John said, and I believe I quoted this also last week, but you might be as forgetful as I am. 1 John 4:16, and we have come to know. All right, we read Romans 8, and we know. Well, I hope we know the things we know. Sadly, we tend to forget the things we know. But this is what John says, and we know, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How do we know this? Because he demonstrated his love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Proven on the cross. Again, I said this last week, I'll say it again, it bears underlining. Does God love? Is God a God of love? Look at the cross. For God so loved, he loved in such a manner that he gave. Prove it. Show me. Show me you love me. Well, look at the cross. God demonstrates his own love while we were yet sinners. That we had not earned anything, we had not done anything to make God look at us and say, oh, wow, there's a nice guy. There's a nice woman. There's a nice person. Nothing in us. Christ died for us. And what did he do again to demonstrate it? Greater love, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Fruit of grace. Jesus did it for the unlovely, for sinners. Greater love you'll not find in this whole world. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. If you know him, you know that that song is not only just a ring of truth, but a blast of truth. Here is love. You want to see love? Here's our ransom, giving his life on the cross. So it's demonstrated, it's proven in time in the accomplishment, but it's also proven in time in our conversion. Think back to what you were again. You were lost, you were unlovely, you were wretched, you were miserable, and you were miserable by your own hand, as it were. Nobody to blame but yourself. But what did he do? His love reached across the chasm of your indifference and animosity. Reached out to touch your heart so that you would see what his love is. The length, the breadth, the depth, the height. And so a shaft, as it were, of love was shot not from Cupid's bow, but from the bow of the Almighty. It came to your heart. And your eyes were opened. You saw who you were, but you saw even better who he is. You saw Christ in his mercy for sinners. You saw that he came sinners to save. And you said, "That's me." And you embraced him in faith. John Wesley put it this way: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Again, poetry, it speaks to our hearts. This is what we experience if you're a Christian. That ray of light, that quickening ray, that shaft of love from the bow of the Almighty struck your heart. Your chains fell off. Maybe it was a slow process for you, but there was the time when you said, "Yeah." And you turned from the world and followed Christ. In a world chasing after vanity, vanity, all is vanity, whether it's money, whether it's pleasure, whether it's things, whether it's power, and they get to the pinnacle, and there's no way but down. And they say, "What for?" They get everything they wanted, and they're miserable. But you find Christ, and you say, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Isaac Watts put it this way: 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew, is a better word, drew us in. Else, we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Isn't that the case with you? When we think of God's love and how it came to you, okay, it was demonstrated in the cross, in history, space-time history, but it was demonstrated in your experience, if you're a Christian, when you were drawn out of your darkness into his marvelous light. His love tracked you down and drew you in. And you don't pat yourself on the back and say, "Look at me, I'm a Christian." You say, "Look what he did. All glory to him." And so again, it is demonstrated in time when you were saved. And if you're not yet converted, dear friend, you know, it can happen to you. It's not because we were better than you. Well, you don't see us puffing out our chests again. It's all grace. And the grace that was sufficient for the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, and for me, the chief of sinners, and for everybody here, the chief of sinners, it's sufficient for you. But then think about it. It didn't stop when you were converted, that love of God, did it? It continues in his fatherly care day by day. Psalm 103 speaks of it this way. This is not something that began when Jesus came. It was retroactively applied to the Old Testament saints, as it were. They knew what they were writing of. And David speaks in Psalm 103 in this way, verse 13. As a father, he goes back and, you could read the whole psalm. It speaks of taking our sins as far as east is from the west. Of course, that happened for us. We know it happened when Christ did it. But now we come to verse 13. We're continuing on with the present continuous work of his compassion and mercy and love. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments, to do them the mercy of the Lord. And so, again, can you not say, if you're a Christian here this evening, yes, I've experienced God's fatherly, tender care in my daily existence. What does that mean? It means he's a good father, he does not give his children a snake when they ask for a fish. He does not give his children a stone when they ask for bread. You say, well, bread doesn't look like stone, slice of bread, stone. Well, you think of the old Middle Eastern bread, it was more of that shape, stone. You want some bread? Oh, here. And you broke your tooth on it. He doesn't do that. He's a good father. And what that translates into is in our daily experience, when disappointments, losses and crosses come our way, it's only because God said, I'm not going to give you a stone. You wanted that stone, and you're not going to have it. You thought it was bread, but it was really a stone. I'm not going to give it to you. And so God, in his tender fatherly care, gives what is good to his children, especially when they ask. And so, isn't it so, brethren? Losses and crosses, have you experienced? Yeah. Disappointments, hope deferred, making your heart sick? Yeah. But then in retrospect, years go by and you say, well, if I had had that thing, that person, that relationship, which I had set my heart on so intensely, it would not have been good for me. It would have been harmful. It would have been dangerous. It would have been spiritually destructive. God knows what he's doing. As a father cares for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We can trust his loving care day by day in our experience in our lives because he's a loving father. Beloved, yes, elect, yes, made holy, but beloved. But then I would add one more thing in this present situation, that God's love is seen, demonstrated in his fatherly discipline. Going on to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the experience of the Christian life. This is the reality of being God's beloved. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Let's go back to verse 3. For consider him... Hebrews 12:3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. All right, so there's the being made holy. Yes, it's a process. We have to strive against sin. But verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, let's pause there. Do you know kids who aren't spanked? Yeah. Do their fathers love them? No. Kids, think of that. Why is your dad and your mom, why do they spank you? Because they love you. They want you to learn the lesson. Sin makes you miserable. Sin, when you're young and you're 5, 6 years old, or in that, you know, whatever age in there, sin makes you miserable on your backside. What's the point of that? So that when you're 14, 15, 20, 50, 80, you remember, no, I don't want to do that. That's gonna be painful. Sin, because you see, the pain that comes when you're 15, 25, 50, the pain is worse when you sin. And the misery is greater. So it's better you learn it when you're young and don't get started on that path. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so is there a son whose father does not chasten him? Yes, but sadly, he's not loved. Verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all genuine children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, I trust. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed are earthly fathers. For a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, in his omniscience, he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's the point. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, brethren, you don't get that thing your heart is set on, or maybe you get something that's actually painful. That's because God's saying, you wanted that? Maybe he did give it to you to teach you the lesson. This is not good. This is painful. And he chastens you. And it hurts. It's not pleasant. But afterwards you say, with David, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It's good that I might learn his statutes. God had a good purpose in the pain, in the misery that came to me as a result of my sin. God had my eternal soul in his heart. And so, remember this. You may be going through some time of chastening. You may be going through some difficult days, and it maybe is because of your sin. Because God loves you. It's not a mark of his hatred. It's not a mark of his, maybe displeasure, yes, but fatherly displeasure, to correct you and point you in the right way. But then, future. All right, so that's present. It's present in our conversion, in our being. Now I have to go back and look at my notes. It was demonstrated when he died on the cross. It's present in our conversion. It's present in his fatherly care and in his fatherly discipline. But then the future. It will be revealed for eternity God's love doesn't just end. It's not one thing where he says, okay, I gave you that much, that's good enough. Look again at Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7. And although I read this last week, but you may have forgotten it. And if you did, or even if you didn't, even if you remember it, it is well worth repeating, because it is something that we cannot really wrap our minds around. Ephesians 2, 4, we think salvation, that's good enough. I mean, that's really marvelous. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But there's more to come. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, past tense and eternity past, continuing up to now, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages and ages and ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's got a whole storehouse of kindness. He's got a whole bank of goodness. And the bank never goes bankrupt. And he's going to lavish this kind. This is what the text says. I'm not reading anything into it. He's going to lavish this kindness and goodness and mercy upon his people for eternity to come. Grace instead of grace. Can you wrap your mind around that? Sit and meditate. What has God done already in Christ Jesus? And there's more? Incredibly, unspeakably more. It's ineffably more. Look the word up. It means unspeakable. Well, is God's love worth jumping, dancing a jig over? Is it worth having your heart leap within you? Is it worth living then different from the rest of the world around you? And they're grumbling and complaining and disputing, and then their self-centeredness and their narrow-mindedness, looking down at the mud and say, wow, it really stinks here. I don't know about you, but when you lift up your eyes on high and consider how great this love is that he set on me, it puts things in a very different light. So, what's the application of this? Right? Past, present, future, beloved. So what? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're loved of God, you are blessed. To be loved by a selfish person, I did say last week, is a curse rather than a blessing. They just want you for what they get out of you. But if you're loved by a kind, generous, giving person, a person who wants what's good for you, a person who's not there, you know, counting their pennies, well, that's not going to cost too much. Forget about it. But they're ready to give, even to personal cost and inconvenience, like that Good Samaritan. You're loved by somebody like that. That's a tremendous blessing. And I hope, married couples, that that's describing you. Each of you having that kind of love, but above all, it's describing God's love for his people. Giving, giving, and giving. To comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the length. It's inconceivable. Love for the unlovely. Love for the ungodly. Love for you, if you trust in him. You know, if you think about the distance of setting your love on someone unlovely, and I don't mean to gross anyone out here, but it would be like you saying, I love my pet cockroach. You know, if there's any creature that God made here that creeps upon the earth that is about as lowly and despicable and detested by men almost universally, it's probably the cockroach. God set his love on wretched, rebel sinners, shaking their fist in his face. God had mercy and called us to himself. Children, let me address the kids here. You know, what a delightful thing it is here when I come in the door and mothers are scurrying to get their kids' coats off and put away and getting them down to their Sunday school classroom, and to see the familial love that exists in our congregation. I don't know about you, but it warms my heart. But to see mothers and fathers, for that matter, holding their children, loving their children, carrying them, and you know, playing with them and enjoying them. It's just such a, kids, aren't you thankful for your parents who love you, who cuddle with you? But kids, listen to this. The love of God is even better than that. Yes, your father loves you, he'll discipline you for your good, but God knows you much better, and he knows better how to deal with you. Your parents do their best, but they're not perfect. God is perfect. And when you delight to have your mommy cuddle with you, or your daddy come in and pray with you before you go to bed, or read you a story, and it's so delightful to have love in a family, how much better, dear children, if you would know the love of a Father in heaven who is infinite, not only in his power, but in his goodness. And theologians kind of file under his goodness, his love. Perhaps it should be given its own category. Infinite in his love. But then another application. So if you have God's love, you have blessing beyond blessing. But secondly, if you're being tried, tested, in difficulties, maybe you're feeling pressures and pinches, it's no sign that you're not loved. It's not a mark that, well, God must be angry with me. Because we just read here in Hebrews chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, these are the ones he disciplines. You see a kid roaming around, nobody corrects him, he gets away with everything. You say, poor kid. See a kid whose parents lovingly correct, discipline, chasten him, her. You say, that kid's loved. So it is. You may be experiencing difficulties, disappointments, persecutions. Maybe you have a sick child and an empty wallet. Maybe you lost your job, and maybe you have your bed wet with your tears. Well, we read that in the Psalms. And maybe your spouse says to you, why not curse God and die? Don't listen. Job didn't listen. Because God's love is not measured by those things. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. What did Christ get for saving your soul? If you trust in him. Did he get a nice, easy life and all of his desires and ice cream for dessert every night? Did Christ get a rosy path? What did he get? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He took the way of being tormented by sinners. He got the way of being mocked and abused. He got the way of them seeking to stone him and kill him more than once, even when it was not yet his time. He got the way, finally, of Golgotha, the cross. What did Christ get for loving you? Are you going to complain to him then and say, look at my life, and you say you love me? Huh? Again, what more can he do to prove his love? And even those trials, are tokens of his love. These inward trials he employs from sin and self to set you free. And so, if you're going to follow in the way of the Master, if you trust in Christ, you're going to walk his way, that means it's the way of trial, difficulty before glory. And so, don't be surprised when you experience such things. Kiss the cross. As Rutherford would put it, you know, there is a blessed side to the cross. There's a good side. Look at that good side. Those crosses that you bear. Kiss them. Embrace them. And God will do you good. If you are tried, suck sweetness from it. I have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. He loves me and gave himself up for me. He's determined, so determined, to make me holy, make me like himself. He's going to try me and refine me as silver is refined by fire. This is a token of his loving hand. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. And so, when those trials come, go back to the cross. Meditate on this. I'm beloved. The devil whispers this. My enemies say that. Even my own heart accuses me. But I look to the cross, and what do I see? Here is love, vast as an ocean. But then, remember, what follows this is what we saw this morning, going back to Colossians 3. You're beloved. Therefore, put on bowels of mercy. Put on a heart of compassion. Be like your Savior. If he loved you in your unloveliness, in your misery and wretchedness, do the same. Love those around you who are wretched and miserable. If you are so loved, you ought to love. He loved us so, we ought to love one another. But then, one last thing I would add before we conclude for this evening, this somewhat more depth of view of God's love. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I said this last week, but again, you get old. This is one good thing about getting old. There are probably a few good things. You get senior citizen discounts. But another good thing about getting old is you can repeat yourself and people say, well, he's old. But it's for your good. Peter said that. To say the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it's good for you. Well, here I'm going to say the same thing. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian tonight and you've seen something of the love of God here as I've described it, you ought to be jealous. Boy, that is something. I mean, I thought I was looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and then I thought, oh, now I've got it. Now I'm happy. And then they left. Or maybe you got that relationship, you're married. But you know, death comes, till death do us part. Things in this life do not last. But the love of God, what did we read? From everlasting to everlasting. From before the foundation of the world until way long after the world is gone and the new heavens and the new earth come. For everlasting. No change, no dimming, no lessening, no, well, you know, I'm tired of you now, I'm going to go find somebody else, this diamond ring doesn't shine, none of that stuff. Forever and forever, getting better and deeper. And it's not just human love, love divine, all loves excelling. You say, well, how do I get that? It's right here in the Bible. It tells you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not that everybody on the earth would not perish, but that whosoever would not perish. Who's the whosoever? Whosoever believes on him. You come to him, you say, I am that wretch he described. I rebelled and I paid the price. Oh, have mercy on me. Take me, wash me, cleanse me, love me, save me. And you know what? It's his promise. He who comes to me, I'll never kick him out. You come to him as you are, young, old, gray hairs, black hairs, whatever you've got, no hair. You come to him, he'll receive you. Welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great love. We cannot even begin to plumb the depths, reach the heights, stretch our arms out to the length and the breadth. But you have revealed it to us, and you have told us much about it. We have sought here to go into something more of detail about this love which you have for sinners. We ask that you would open our hearts to this truth for those who are your people, maybe even now being tried, maybe even now having their hearts broken by something here in this world. We ask that you would lift them up, wrap your eternal arms around them, let them feel underneath are the everlasting arms, that they might know what cannot be known, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of your love for us in Christ. And for those who are not your people yet, we ask that you would call them even today, that this display of your great love with which you have loved us, that you would use this to attract, to draw, yes, even to rebuke their unworthiness and rebellion, that they would see with shame their sin and flee to the Savior for mercy, pardon, acceptance, cleansing, and love. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen.